One of the gifts we are so thankful that God has given to many people in our congregation is musical ability. And so thank you, Lucille and Lulu, for that wonderful duet. And looking forward to hear, you know, some of us, our gift is playing off key, and that's our gift. So, but we'll bring all those gifts tonight and praise our Lord together. Please open your Bible with me to Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. I almost said Zechariah, and some of you are thinking, is there actually a book called Zephaniah in the Bible? Yes, there is. It's found on page 940, Zephaniah chapter 3. What we've been doing this Advent season is looking at texts from four minor prophets, prophets who were in the Old Testament period looking ahead to Christ's first advent, his first appearance, and seeing what do these prophets teach us about how to wait for the second advent, the second appearance of our Lord Jesus. What do they teach us about patient preparation? We've looked now at Malachi and Zechariah, who are both prophets who ministered after the return from exile. With Zephaniah, we go even further back. This is a prophet who ministered during the reign of King Josiah, about 30 years before Babylon defeats Jerusalem and takes the people into captivity. And most of the book of Zephaniah is devoted to what we might call God's desire for a spring cleaning. It's a call to, or God's threat of a comprehensive judgment, a wiping away of all that is evil and unjust. Here's how the book begins. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And it goes on like that, threatening judgment on Judah, the people of God, and the surrounding nations in all four directions. And this unrelenting judgment goes on for three chapters, culminating in 3 verse 8. For my decision is to gather the nations, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. It's a pretty overwhelming picture of God's judgment on human wickedness. But then Zephaniah ends with an equally comprehensive picture of God's great love for his people. God's anger against our unrighteousness is genuine in a sense, and yet underneath that, God's love is more foundational. Hear now the reading of God's word from Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What I want us to see this morning is two simple truths in this passage. The first is that God is our reason for singing, and the second is the promise that God will restore his people. Christmas season, this time of the year that we are in, is set apart by music. Almost everywhere you go for the 5 weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas Day, you hear Christmas music. Some of it good, some of it quite bad. But you hear Christmas music everywhere. If you're in the grocery store shopping, you're at the mall on radio stations that never would play Christmas music otherwise, you hear Christmas music. And then when you're just feeling like sick to death of hearing Rocking Around the Christmas Tree, Christmas Day comes and goes, and all of a sudden radio stations are back to the obnoxious top 40, the grocery store is back to the Muzak, you know, that kind of stuff. It's just all back to normal. It came and went. It's a season marked apart uniquely across our country, across our culture, by its music. And that reflects something deeply Christian. In the church as well, this season is set apart by its music. We sing during Advent and Christmas, Advent songs and carols that we hardly sing the rest of the year. A few years ago, I tried doing Joy to the World in the middle of the year because it is just Psalm 95 that Isaac Watts set, but it just was, no, this sounds like Christmas in July. It sounded like one of those gimmicky sales or something that you can have Christmas in July type thing going on. So the music is pegged to this time of year. The church calendar is a little bit different, though, than the secular calendar. We are celebrating, or rather not celebrating isn't quite the right word, but we're in the season of Advent, which is a penitential season, a season of preparation, a season when historically many Christians have set apart time for fasting and prayer. It's a season of preparation for the celebration of Christmas. Okay, that sounds like a negative thing, like we're making Christmas not fun. The positive side of it in the Christian vision, though, is that the Christmas celebration is meant to be a feast that lasts 12 days. That's what the 12 days of Christmas is about, from Christmas Day on the 25th all the way through January 5th. It's meant to be a whole season, 2 weeks of feasting together with family and friends, celebrating what God has done. And then that season ends on January 6th with Epiphany, the celebration of the revelation of the Jesus Christ to the wise men. And in our family, we're especially aware of this because Ethan is born Christmas Day, I'm born Epiphany, and so we kind of encompass that season. And so both of our birthdays kind of get overshadowed by other celebrations. But all that to say, we shouldn't wake up Boxing Day and just hear the regular top 40 and be like depressed, oh, we're back to the normal grind of things. As Christians, we should say, no, we are in this high feast season. We should be celebrating, inviting people in our homes, continuing to sing Christmas carols for another 2 weeks. I guess this is a long warning that we are going to be singing Christmas carols on the 29th and the 5th. But it all raises a question, though, both if you're in Target or you're in church and we're singing these different songs, why? Why do we Christmas carol? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we sing Advent hymns? Indeed, why do we sing it all in church? Due to budget constraints, many schools cut their music programs. This is one of the last places in our community where you can just come and sing and people don't tell you to be quiet. You know, some of you get encouraged. Many of us, our families, like, could you cut it out? You know how that goes. But why do we sing? Well, Zephaniah says the reason we sing is God. God is our reason for singing. That's the first truth I want you to catch in this passage. God is our reason for singing. This passage begins with a jubilant call for loud singing and shouts of joy. It begins with a call to worship. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's a call to come and worship, to sing. It echoes what we heard earlier, Paul saying in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But why? Why this exuberant choir? Well, verses 15 through 17 tell us that God himself is our reason for singing. Verse 15 tells us that God prepares us to worship. He prepares us internally by removing our guilt, and externally by removing our oppositions. Do you see that there in verse 15? The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Zephaniah never elaborates what this looks like. Three chapters have warned that God is going to judge his people and all the earth for the things that they have done, the wicked things they have done. Foreign nations will invade as a punishment. And yet, beyond that, Zephaniah sees a day when that judgment is taken away and the enemies are removed, and once again, God's people will rejoice in the Lord. But what is God preparing his people for? He prepares them internally by removing their judgment. He prepares them externally by removing their enemies. What is he preparing them for? He is preparing them for himself. God prepares his people to come to them himself and to live with them. Zephaniah says this twice, once in verse 15, once in verse 17. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The Lord your God is in your midst. Zephaniah is talking, or prophesying, ministering at a time when there's still a king in Jerusalem, King Josiah, who actually turns out to be quite a good king. And yet, Zephaniah discerns the downward trend of the nation as a whole. He sees the coming judgment, but he looks beyond that to a day when the king will return. Not just a human king, not just one of Josiah's descendants, although indeed it is one of Josiah's descendants, but the King of Israel, the Lord himself, is in your midst. God himself will take up residence as the king of his people. Israel's true king returns, the Lord himself, to dwell with his people. And Zephaniah says, here is your reason for singing. God himself, your true king, comes to live with you. And so rejoice. Give great shouts of joy. Zephaniah then unpacks for us the implications of God's presence with his people. God's presence means the absence of fear and dread and anxiety. When the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, you shall never again fear evil. On that day he shall say to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hand grow weak. God's presence with his people is a reassurance. It drives out dread and anxiety. So Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. My hand doesn't grow weak because I have the joy of the Lord. Zephaniah uses this interesting little phrase, let not your hands grow weak. Maybe you've had the experience of being paralyzed by fear or indecision or anxiety. What if I mess things up? What if I screw this up? I don't know if I can do this. I just feel paralyzed. And so your hands grow weak. You feel overwhelmed, unable to act. What Zephaniah is saying is you don't have to have that experience anymore. God's presence brings reassurance and strength for work. Let not your hand grow weak. Have strength in your work. Like Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord be your strength. It's interesting, he's saying there's still work to do even when the Lord comes. And worship and singing is one of the key acts of work that God's people do. I don't know if you've thought about worship in this way as a work. But the word liturgy that we use to describe our, I guess I lost it here, sometimes we call this our liturgy, it's our pattern for worship that we work through. It literally comes from a Greek word liturgia, which means the work of the people or a public work. That when we gather together to worship, it's the work that we all do together praising our Lord. In fact, it's quite a profound kind of work. Think of how diverse we are as a group, different ages, different abilities, different nationalities all joining together, and yet we work together singing pretty intricate at times harmonies together. I mean, that's quite a remarkable form of work. And we don't have to have choir practice midweek. It comes together as we come together to worship and sing to our Lord. A second time in verse 17, Zephaniah says, the Lord is in your midst. It's this reassurance that God is coming to you, and that's why you sing. But now he doesn't call the Lord in your midst your true king, but a mighty hero who will save. The mighty warrior who can deliver his people from their enemies. That same word here used for the mighty hero or mighty warrior is used in Isaiah's famous prophecy in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. That is to say, he will be a king who sustains the government, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It's that same word, Mighty Hero, Mighty God. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Zephaniah is echoing Isaiah's promise. Isaiah would have been ministering a little bit before the time of Zephaniah. Zephaniah echoes Isaiah's promise of one coming to take the throne of David, on whose shoulders will be the government, a mighty one who will save. But Zephaniah makes it even more clear that this true king and mighty hero is God himself come to dwell in our midst. God himself come to save his people from their enemies and from the judgment against them. And so God is our reason for singing. But then verse 17 goes on with an even more startling truth. God is our reason for singing, but we are God's reason for singing. We are God's reason for singing. It sounds like something I'm making up, except that it says it right here. Do you see the parallels with verse 14 and 17? Verse 14, God's people are called to sing aloud, rejoice and exult with all your heart. And then what does verse 17 say? The Lord your God, your King, who is the mighty warrior in your midst, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. God rejoices and sings because of you. God sings because of you. God is your reason for singing, but you are God's reason for singing. There's that little phrase there, he will quiet you by his love. And there, I'll slightly quibble. One time that word does mean to quiet someone else, to make someone else silent. But usually it always means to be quiet yourself. So, for example, in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And when he shows up at the well, the man gazed at Rebekah in silence. It's the exact same word used there, to gaze in silence, to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And that seems to be what Zephaniah is getting at here, is that God is both exultant in loud song, but also in quiet or silent reflection, he gazes on his people. And so the more natural translation of that phrase will be, he will keep silent in his love. Maybe you've had this experience. Your friends or family are cooking in the kitchen together, maybe baking holiday treats, and you're kind of in the other room, and you look in, and just for a moment, you're sort of overwhelmed with joy and love. Or you see the kids playing out in the yard or family playing out in the yard, and you just kind of look out the window for a moment, and you feel that feeling of love, and your heart is filled with love, watching in silence. And that's what Zephaniah says God's attitude is towards his people. Watching his heart filled with love and joy. And so Zephaniah gives us quite a daring picture of God here. He's the true king of his people. He's a mighty warrior who sings over his people, who in silent love gazes on his people, contemplating and content in his love for you. It makes sense. John the Apostle twice says in his letters that God is love. And so in God's eternal nature, he experiences this sort of contemplative love much more deeply and profoundly than we ever have. And God, in his sovereignty, fixes his eternal love on his own people. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 7 where Moses is speaking to Israel, and he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God has called a people to himself that he's chosen. And then he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you." The Lord doesn't love you or choose you because of anything great about you. Not that you're the most in number, the most powerful, or the coolest people, but the Lord chooses you and sets his love on you simply because the Lord loves you. That's what Moses says to Israel. God loves because he loves. God is simply in love with his people. And you know this is the experience of love, right? If you start giving reasons, it makes the love trite. I love my wife because she bakes great cookies. I do love my wife and she does bake great cookies, but that seems like a weird logic to say that's the reason that I love my spouse. You fall in love, and the heart has its reasons of its own, right? As Pascal says, the other Blaise, not this Blaise. Charles Spurgeon, picking up this line about God silent in his love, says it's a picture of Christ himself, that he stood silent in love before Pontius Pilate, before the council condemning him. At a moment, he could have spoken out and cleared his name, but in love, he stands silent so that he can remove the judgment from us. And then the God, silent in his love, breaks out in jubilant singing. God is joyful with all delight, all because of you. That's what Zephaniah says. One Bible scholar comments, here is a picture of the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in his love for his people. Delight, joy, rejoicing, and singing on God's part underscores the mutuality of emotional experience felt by God and the redeemed. God is our reason for singing. He's why we sing Christmas carols. He's why we sing year-round. We're called to sing aloud. For those of us who have trouble singing, we're called to shout with joy. Our kids are great at that, to rejoice in response to God's work. But this call to sing for God is an invitation to join a joyous chorale of God himself, a chorale he has been singing from all eternity, a chorale of love that he invites us to join and sing along with. God is our reason for singing, and we are his reason. So the first reason to sing is because God is in the midst of his people, and second, we sing because of God's promise that he will restore his people. God will restore his people. That's 18 through 20 focuses on this promise. Verse 17 is this great high point, a call to celebrate, and that God himself celebrates and sings over his people. And in verse 18, it turns to those who mourn for the festival. Those who sit back, they long to join in worship but are unable to. Maybe you've had this experience as well, that your other people are celebrating and you just feel depressed, you feel despair, you feel isolated from that experience. Maybe you want to join in, but you feel unable to. Maybe you feel that some Sundays when you come to church, that you feel like everybody else is singing with joy, and I don't feel that. I don't feel like I can engage in this. Well, God speaks directly to those who mourn in verse 18. In the first person, he says to those who mourn and long to worship, I will gather you so that you will no longer suffer reproach. I will come and dwell in your midst, and I will gather you to myself. I'll gather you up in my arms. I'll gather you into worship so that you no longer suffer reproach. So you no longer feel like you're on the outside or feel ashamed of your inability to join in worship. I will draw you in. Verse 19 is an equally profound promise of restoration. Four times in a row, God says what he will do. He doesn't say we have to do anything to be restored, to be saved. He says four times what he will do. I will defeat your oppressors. I will save the lame, those with no power to save themselves. I will gather the outcasts, the unwanted, the rejects, the ones no one wants. I will draw them to myself, and I will change their shame into praise. Again, Zephaniah doesn't go into detail about how this salvation works out. But if we put together all these things that God does, we see what it means that God will restore his people. Verse 15, God already said, I will take away their judgment. The punishment they deserve, I will take it away. They stand guilty and that judgment must be dealt with, but I will take it away and make a way for them to have peace with me. We heard that in Psalm 85 at the beginning of the service. Righteousness and peace kiss. I wonder if you caught that line and wondered what it meant. It's a picture of saying God is righteous, he's just, he is holy. But he also desires peace with us, peace on earth. And the way that righteousness, God's justice, and peace kiss is through Christ Jesus. He takes away our judgment, removing our fear and reproach and shame, and he promises to take away our shame and replace it with renown, literally to give us a name, a reputation. Again, maybe you know what it is to be ashamed. Maybe you have a bad reputation. You think, I don't want to go to my school reunion because people remember me for this or that. Feel shame around that. And yet here is this promise that God takes away our shame and instead gives us a new name, renown. And you see, it's a promise to those who are oppressed, who are lame, who are outcast. And what is our praise, our renown, this new name that God gives us? Simply this, that each one of God's people can walk into a room and say, this is who I am. I am loved by the Lord my God. The King of Israel, the mighty Savior, hero who saves, loves me. He rejoices with gladness and sings with a loud voice over me. This is true and lasting renown. What other fame or renown could possibly compare with this eternal truth? Yesterday I was visiting with my dad and he was telling me about, I can't even remember his name now, but one of his favorite basketball players from high school who played, I think, for the Golden State Warriors and holds the highest free throw shot percentage. Probably some of you know who we're talking about, but he's saying, yeah, this was like my favorite player in high school, that like this model I looked up to. And now 40 years later, I was like, I've never heard of him before. And so then trying to find him on Wikipedia. And the most famous basketball player in the 70s, or one of them, and now hard to remember who they are. Fame, a name in this life doesn't last. But the renown of saying God loves me last for eternity. God deals with our judgment and our fear and our shame, and he clears away our enemies and our oppressors. And so it's a brief but comprehensive picture of salvation. God deals with our inner and our, or I should say, inner and outer problems. God takes away our judgment, our guilt, our shame. He makes us right, but then he also promises to put the world right, to put an end to all war and hostility so that there can be true peace. Zephaniah begins with a call to worship and concludes in verse 20 with God's own promise. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. And so each week we are called by God himself. So we begin our worship services with a call to worship, usually from a psalm or a short passage of scripture, hearing God's own invitation, his gathering of us together, saying, come and sing my praises. But paradoxically, we only respond to that call to worship as God himself brings us in. As God gathers us into his arms, like sheep we have gone astray, but the good shepherd calls us and carries us in and gathers us together. And so we respond rightly to the call to worship as God's spirit within us draws us into worship. And then again at the ending here in verse 20, God repeats that promise, I will make you renowned. Literally, I will give you a name, and you will be praised among all the people. God's people are gathered together as a sign to all the peoples of the earth. And here Zephaniah returns to this theme introduced earlier in chapter 3, verse 9. We didn't read it, but there God promises, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. God promises to gather his people, Israel, together and to restore them, but it's not just Israel. Their restored worship is an open worship that others are gathered into. All the people's speech will be changed so that they too can call on the name of the Lord. That's a vision for all Christian worship, that it is an open worship service, that our worship should draw others in. Our worship should invite others to sing the praises of our God. It's that same hope that Paul looks forward to in Philippians 2, that God has exalted Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and bestowed on him a name, picking that up from Zephaniah, that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a brief outline of God's mission in the world, that eventually every person would use their mouths and their bodies to glorify God, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And likewise, Zephaniah says, all who call upon the name of the Lord are gathered together and they are given a name. They are marked by God's own name. And so this little passage from Zephaniah outlines briefly a sort of theology of worship, a bold and daring image of God who loves us and sings to us, of God who promises to restore us, and an invitation to come back in worship to Him. And what does that have to do with Advent? Well, everything. Zephaniah is looking ahead to a day when God Himself will come into the midst of His people. Remember, before Jesus' birth, the angel speaks to Joseph. It says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. I'll take away your fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This baby is the mighty warrior who will save his people. And Matthew continues, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The angel says, call him Jesus, which means Savior, because he is the mighty warrior who will save his people. He saves his people by defeating the forces of darkness. And that's what he goes around doing, driving out evil spirits. He gathers together the lame and heals them, the outcast, and makes them into his own people, his family. But then he saves his people by taking their guilt and shame on himself. And so he shall be called Emmanuel, because this Jesus, this mighty Savior, this true King, is the Lord, the God of Israel, God with us, fully God and fully man. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck writes, the spiritual and eternal clothed itself in the form of the natural and temporal. God himself, Elohim, creator of heaven and earth, as Yahweh, God of the covenant, came down to the level of the creature, entered into history, assumed human language, emotions, and forms in order to communicate himself with all his spiritual blessings to humans and so prepare for his incarnation, his permanent and eternal indwelling in humanity. It's Bavinck's little summary of salvation history, that God comes to his people. God dwells in our midst, and it all points forward to the incarnation when God permanently and eternally dwells in humanity. And so at Advent and Christmas, we sing celebrating the birth of Jesus, God permanently and eternally indwelling in humanity. And so Jesus is the Lord, the God of Israel, come to bear his people's burden and reproach. It's demonstrated throughout his ministry as he rescues and heals, as he gathers together the outcasts, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, and he changes their shame into praise. Jesus clears away the enemies of his people and deals with their oppressors, not the Romans, but the evil spirits. And he takes away the judgment of his people by taking that judgment on himself. And so we can truly say righteousness and peace kiss on the cross. So Zephaniah's prophecy points us ahead to Jesus, or points ahead from his day to Jesus' first advent. But for us, it points ahead to Jesus' second advent, his second coming, when he will come and he will finally, once for all, clear away all the enemies of his people. Once for all, defeat the forces of darkness and evil. Once for all, free his people from oppression and take away their shame and fear when God shall once again live in the midst of his people. So that as Revelation says, we won't even need a sun any longer because God's own glory in our midst will be a light to us. And in that eternity, we will sing because we hear him singing to us. So why do we sing? Why does Christmas music leave you empty on Boxing Day? If Rudolph, it's not on the radio anymore, you're like, what was that all about, hearing all that? Why do we sing? Well, it can just be a weird holdover from old traditions, but Zephaniah tells us we sing for a much more profound reason. Because Advent is just the very beginning of an entire year of worship. It's a reminder that we sing because God sings to us first, because God came to dwell in our midst, to bring us to himself. And so God himself is our reason for singing. This is why we rejoice, because God has promised to restore his people. And he is restoring his people through Jesus. And so we rejoice looking ahead to his second advent. Let's sing. Let's pray and then sing together. Gracious Lord, your love for us is amazing. It seems too good to be true that you sing because of me. That you sing because of these, your people, gathered together. Each of us individually who are your people. Each of us, all of us together corporately. That you sing for us and delight in us. Lord, as we understand your love better, may we delight in you. May we rejoice and sing with true joy, with jubilant hearts. This happens not just at the call of your word, but also by your spirit. And so we ask, even now as we sing, that by your Holy Spirit you would pour your love into our hearts and that it would overflow in our love for you and our joyous songs. Some in this room, Lord, they hear about your great love and yet they've never experienced it for themselves. By your Holy Spirit, even now, draw them, like the lame and outcast in Zephaniah, gather them into your arms, that they may know for sure that you love them. And so sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that righteousness and peace might kiss, that we might spend eternity in joyous song with you. Amen.